Anyone not here this morning? It's nice to start with confession. Okay, so would you mind getting notes to them, Monica? Or somebody? Have you got notes? The people who weren't here this morning, just put your hands up a bit. That would be helpful. Just keep your hands up just so you can see who doesn't have notes. There's a couple there. And I asked you for a commitment at the beginning of the session this morning. I'd like you to make a commitment today. How many baseball fans in the group, including me? Ooh, quite a few. So I know those of you are visiting, you don't have a PVR at your hotel room. I understand that. But some of us live in Vancouver, and we've taped the game, and we're going to watch it after the session. Don't tell me the score. Okay, and I know it's already started, some of you already know, but I don't want to hear the score. So if you want to share anything, but don't tell me the score. I'd like to watch it fresh from the beginning. And I thought Anik was attempting to move towards like unity and togetherness around a particular theological persuasion. It seems highly inappropriate to wear a Montreal Canadian jersey. And he's from Toronto, right? Aren't you?
I'm from Montreal.
Oh, you're from Montreal, but you're working.
I'm in Montreal.
Oh, that's right. You're in Montreal. Where's the Toronto people? Put your hands up. Yeah. They don't have a professional hockey team yet, so they wouldn't have a sweater to wear. So it's good that you're doing that. Go Leafs, go. Now, this morning, we looked at this under the guise of identity theft, the whole importance of stressing identity. And really, that's the only point that I was trying to bang home this morning. It took me an hour to say it. But that understanding our identity, taking identity seriously with all of what that means, is really crucial in clergy ministry. And at the end, we looked at these two plants, the one that's, you know, not particularly attractive, but is solid and rooted because it's rooted. And this one, which had beauty 7 days ago, but now is pretty frail, and within hours, this thing will probably go in the garbage because it's not rooted. And what I want to look at this afternoon, kind of the same topic through a different window, is one of the problems in identity theft is many of us have substituted identities for the proper identity, and we're living out of that. And that's what gets us in trouble. And so, looking at it in a slightly different way this afternoon, we're going to take three ways of looking at our identity in light of three problems that clergy have. And I'm going to share some of my own experiences when I was in pastoral ministry, and some of the, you know, just the garden variety stories that many of you deal with, and how I dealt with it internally, and we're going to try and examine it. Now, I want to set this way of thinking up by going to Thomas Keating. Some of you have read Thomas Keating. Some of you may not agree with Thomas Keating or all aspects of his theology. But one of the things that Thomas Keating emphasizes, in contrast to many people who are into spiritual formation, spiritual direction, spiritual emphasis, is he argues there are two trajectories in our spirituality, in the core of who we are. The one trajectory is what he calls the ascent trajectory, is our deep understanding that Christ loves us. Or, more personally, Christ loves me. And so the core for Keating of our spiritual identity is the recognition that we are loved by God. Not that we serve God, not that we're doing things for God, not that we want to be moving towards God, but that God loves us. And that's the first and primary and primacy aspect of who we are. We actually find our identity not by turning our baby blues around and looking inside us or getting our affirmation from others. We actually get our full fundamental identity and affirmation from the recognition that I am loved by God. I am a child of God. That's the core of who I am. Now, many people in spiritual formation and spiritual direction and putting spirituality at the core of who we are will stop there and then develop the argument from that point. But what I like about Keating is he says not only is there an ascent trajectory where I have a sense I'm loved by God in Christ, there's also a descent trajectory. And the descent trajectory is that ascent trajectory is in tension with A decent trajectory, which is about my values, my beliefs, what I actually think at the core of who I am. So forgiveness is a good example, and many of you in this room, I'm sure, have gone through this as Christians, quite apart from being clergy, where you know that God loves you, you know that you're forgiven in Christ, but there's this whole thing at the core out of your history, your family, your background, that says, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness. And they bang up against one another. And our descent trajectory, which is all about our biography, actually gets in the way of the ascent trajectory. And we're not really sure, and we get confused. And Keating says it's in that kind of vortex of the ascent trajectory and the descent trajectory that we live our Christian lives. Now, this is a room full of clergy, of leaders, of people who preach these things and understand these things, but intuitively, I'm sure most of you understand that there's a dynamic in the way I live my Christian life where what I believe to be true and theologically accurate in terms of the ascent trajectory is in fact in conflict to my biographical experience in this descent trajectory. I like to summarize this as this is the conversation between theology and biography. That my own story, my own experience, my own narrative often is where I get myself in trouble. Now, what is going on with this descent trajectory? We don't hear much about the fall anymore. We don't hear much about the influence of sin anymore in the church generally, even within its evangelical expression. But the fall is not just confined to space and time. The manifestation of the fall is a daily business, right? And you know the old theological paradigm, you know, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. This is something that's operative all the time. It's not just in static time and space. So the fall shows up in all sorts of ways, in all of our lives. It shows up in sin. Directly. It shows up in our choices. It shows up in our history. It shows up in our background. It shows up in our experiences. It shows up in the various things that we've been through. It shows up in some of our family experiences and how we've been raised and the kinds of things we were exposed to. And the manifestation of sin actually is not just something, and listen carefully in light of this morning, the manifestation of sin is not just something that's obvious in what I do, it's obvious in terms of my identity as well. And so every one of us, if you believe in total depravity, and this is a group largely who would take that position on sin, if the total depravity is not all of us are as bad as we can be, but total depravity is every single aspect of us is tainted by sin, which I think is the technical definition of total depravity, if every single aspect of you is tainted by sin, and every single aspect of me is tainted by sin, then that means my identity is tainted by sin. There's an aspect of my core, of my essence, that's not pure, that's not holy, that's not righteous, that doesn't believe true truth all the time, but there's an aspect of my identity that's influenced by sin. And that can be mediated through my family, it can be mediated through my choices, through my behavior, through explicit sin that I engage in, but I have identity issues that are influenced by sin. Now what happens with that? It seems to me for many of us what happens is that is then becomes intertwined with what I like to call implicit theology. So I'm a classic baby boomer. There's a lot of baby boomers in the room. I'm a classic baby boomer. I was raised by an emotionally distant father. And I'm not going psychological on you here, I'm just speaking the truth. I was raised by an emotionally distant father. So when I listen to some of the contemporary worship songs, we haven't sung any quite in this genre today, but some of the contemporary worship songs where it talks about God's heart is for me, and God's love is for me, and God's care is for me, I can hear this voice down here going, yeah, really. Now I believe that, I can preach it, I can teach it, I have theology around it. I know God's heart is for me, but the Father heart of God and my descent trajectory, I'm not sure. Because I haven't lived that incarnationally. I haven't seen that embodied. So that doesn't mean there's something wrong with my father, or he was abusive or uncaring or unloving, not that at all. He also was raised by people tainted by sin. It's not a surprise. Everyone comes from a dysfunctional family if you have a theological framework. Right? There's sin influencing that, but it's hard for me. And so what I develop then is kind of an implicit theology, and in my implicit theology, I then develop an identity that's not consistent with the identity we talked about this morning. So I have things lurking deep inside me about my identity that are more informed by my descent trajectory than they are by the ascent trajectory. And I suggest to you the profession, and I'm not saying this because I'm at this conference, I would say it if I wasn't with clergy, the key profession, it seems to me, that has trouble in this area are clergy. Because we are talking about the ascent trajectory all the time. That's what we do. And as we do that, many of us, and I'm sure you've had this experience, are preaching and teaching this, but deep, deep inside, our descent trajectory is not quite in harmony with our own preaching. And so there's a disconnect there. And it's very painful, and you know this, many of you, it's very painful to be espousing a particular way of viewing the world and creation and God and Scripture and the holy life. It's hard to be doing that when deep down inside you know you need it as bad as the people you're speaking to. But you can't share that. You can't talk that way. You can't speak to denominational leaders about that, because if you actually were open about that, what would happen to you? And, of course, in evangelical circles, God would be calling you elsewhere, right? You'd end up going somewhere else because you feel like, I can't say that out loud. And so we carry this dualism, this disconnect between the ascent trajectory, God loves me, and the descent trajectory, I don't feel that. And what happens when you're standing up and talking about this and you don't feel it? Then you end up getting lost in the role, and your identity gets shoved aside. And the bad identity, the unstable identity, is what rises to the surface. Now let me say that, the same thing I've just said, in a slightly different way, by quoting from a well-known parable or a little story from Jesus. And you'll see the paraphrase there. I think it's consistent with the text. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his identity on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that identity, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who heard these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his identity on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that identity, and it fell with a great crash. Over here, we looked at two plants on this side. This afternoon, I want to look at these two metaphorical symbols of our identity. Over here, we have sand. This passage says, and I know it says house, but I think in terms of the essence of what Jesus is communicating there, it is about our identity, who we are at the core. If you build your house or your identity on this, eventually, and here's the key, when there are troubles, it will collapse. Now, it's interesting in this little story, we sometimes forget that the rain is required in order to reveal the foundation. Let me repeat that. The rain is required in order to reveal the foundation. I'm not talking about you when I say this, so please don't feel paranoid or guilty. There are many people in pastoral ministry who appear to be doing extremely well, but they haven't had trouble yet. The test is not when things are going well. The test is when things aren't going well. And in some expressions, like Gerald Manley Hopkins' poem, rain is a symbol of a good thing. Rain, water my roots. But you also know in Scripture that rain is sometimes the antithesis to sun, and rain is a negative thing. It's troubles, it's difficulties, it's suffering. If my identity is built on a rock, when the rain comes, I will stand. But if I build it on this, it will collapse. Three examples. Let's look at the first one. My true identity is revealed through the criticism of others. When I was in pastoral ministry, one of the things that I didn't realize, and this is profoundly naive, and you can laugh at me if you want to, that's perfectly fine, but one of the things I didn't realize, how much criticism there is in the church when you're in leadership. Like I had no sense of the magnitude of it. And it wasn't just at me, it was at all sorts of things where people would be critical about this and critical about that. And you know, you've preached your heart out or talked your heart out or you've given, and then people come up and, you know, can I tell you about this? And can I tell you about this? And, you know, could we talk for a minute? Which eventually I translated into, you just want to complain about something. Just say, can I complain at you for a little while? Because that's what you're going to say. And just before the service, doesn't that drive you crazy? You've got you're in the right headspace and you're preparing for the sermon and you're just about to, could I just talk to you for a minute? And they just dump something on you. Think, where are you people? Like what is, don't you understand this is sacred space? We're about to engage in sacred activities and you're being critical. Now, what people do to you is important. But the most important part is what happens in you when people do it to you. That's the most important part. So my question for you is, when people criticize you, or when you're in a spirit of criticism in the church, how do you respond deep inside in your identity? So let me exegete sand in this. Here's this pastor who's nebulous, and this is his identity. Behind all the externals, this is not about what I'm doing or how I appear, behind all the externals, I'm insecure, and I have an excessive need to be loved, valued, and appreciated. Now please notice, wanting to be loved, valued, and appreciated is not a bad thing. But any of you in the room, and you're looking at one right now, who has an excessive need sometimes to be loved, valued, and appreciated, this is a dangerous profession. If you have an excessive need to be loved, valued, and appreciated. When criticism, tension, and relational conflict arise in pastoral ministry, I experience profound angst and feel unloved, undervaluated, and underappreciated. Now, notice how illogical this is. And as we go through these three, some of you are going to say, I have all three. Some of you are going to say, I don't have any of these. And some of you will say, I have a bit of this and a bit of this. So let me just talk to those of you who, when I read this, you go, I confess this is me. It's not about what's going on or what's being done to you or how the criticism is actually going, but you think, you know, I'm trying to serve God here. I'm trying to do my best. I'm giving you all I have. I'm sacrificing in all sorts of ways. And you're criticizing me, you're criticizing leadership, you're criticizing the denomination, you're criticizing this, you're criticizing this. And it's not just the frustration of the criticism. It starts to feel, and for me, it's always right here, just below my navel. I just have this sense of angst. I just feel, ugh. I want to be an accountant. Like, just get me out of here. Do people in accounting offices go around and criticize? I don't think they do. I want to be an accountant in the back room so no one's criticizing me. But you have this deep angst, and then you start feeling unloved and underappreciated. Now, this may sound funny, this story, but I assure you it's not a funny story for me. But when I was in a pastoral ministry situation, and I'll make it a little bit nebulous to not break confidence, there was a raft of marriages that were breaking up. And we had a pretty traditional evangelical orthodox view of marriage. We weren't advocating marriages should break up. But I was trying to care for these people and putting in a lot of time. And you know, when there's marriage conflict, it never happens between 9 and 5, right? It never happens Monday to Friday. Like, it's not like that. So you got to sacrifice all this time and all this energy. You're leaving your own marriage to go and help somebody else's marriage. And it's not like, okay, I have 10 minutes. Like, tell me the story. It takes a lot of time, and you're giving and giving and giving and giving. And there was a woman in our church who sort of had, and I'm sure all of your churches have these kind of people too, the spiritual gift of having direct access to God and understanding everything. All right? Those kind of people. And an incredibly critical spirit. And so I started hearing from different people in the church, did you know that our pastor is supporting marriages breaking up? Did you know that? And people come to me and say, you know, I was talking to so-and-so, and she thinks you're supporting marriages breaking up. And she's starting to listen a little more carefully on Sunday morning and wonder if you're really, really preaching the gospel or if it's kind of getting watered down a bit. So people are feeling that because the preaching is getting watered down a bit, and it's not exactly this, that people are feeling like they can leave their marriages. And it went on and on. And you know how critics, like, they've got conspiracy theory all over the place. It's all linked, it's linked with this, linked with that. And she kept talking to people about it. Now, this is what happens for me in some of those situations. When I'm tired and when the devil's hard at work, here's how it goes for me. I hear this criticism, and I don't just react to the content of what's being said. I start feeling, this is so unfair. I'm spending so much time. Now, listen to how this goes. I'm spending so much time, so much energy, I'm giving so much. And like, this is friendly fire. There's no enemies here. You're part of the church. You're a member of the church. You're a long-serving member. And guess what? You're also married to a divorced man. Does that factor in here at all for you? And all this stuff's coming and coming and coming and coming and coming my way. And then I start to feel like, you know what? This pastoral ministry thing. My goodness, I know you need a thick skin, but you need a cage to protect yourself from some of these people. What is with these people? Why did they even go to church on Sunday morning? I'm not even sure some of these people are Christians. And on top of that, I don't want to be in pastoral ministry anymore. I'm not even sure I'm an evangelical anymore. I don't even want to be in a church anymore. And I'm just going to give up on the whole thing. Right? Now, I can do that in about 15 seconds. I can get from there to there in 15 seconds of pastoral ministry. And I'm looking for other work. And it's like, what is going on in my head? Like, why is this happening to me? What I'm feeling is deeply underappreciated, deeply unloved, deeply unaffirmed in what I'm doing. And it feels so unfair and it feels so unjust. What is my problem? My problem is my identity. This criticism keyed in to the sand identity creates unbelievable havoc. And then I go to the pastoral, the ministerial meetings, and I listen to other people talk and say, oh, you know, I got this person in our church, they're always crazy. It just drives me crazy. I don't know what her problem is. She just needs to go somewhere else. And I'm thinking, wow, would I ever like to be like that? That would be so neat just to say, go somewhere else. And their identity isn't impacted at all. It doesn't seem to bother them. And then I share it with some colleagues and some say, oh, I know what you mean. I just feel like I want to give this whole thing up. And I go, yeah, that's right. And someone else says, like, what's with you guys? Like, there's criticism when you come. What's our problem? It's not competence. It's not training. It's not degrees. It's not experience. It's a fragile identity. And when you have a fragile identity and this stuff comes and it keys into your fragile identity, it makes it really, really difficult. Now, you know the Corinthian correspondence. Many of you preach 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the criticism and the difficulties that Paul went through. Paul was being assessed on his apostolic identity. Interesting. It was partially about what he did, but also, was he a credible apostle? And if you know the arguments in Corinthians, that's where his critics went. They went for his identity, they went for what he did, but they also went for his identity at the core. Listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians 4. I'm going to read it slowly and make some comments along the way. Having talked about the judgment he's getting from others, he says this. This, then, is how you ought to regard us. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the Corinthian epistles slowly in light of clergy pastoral ministry, but this is a very interesting way to respond to critics. This is how you should regard us. Now, I want to go, you're being unfair. This is wrong. This isn't inappropriate. Let me be frustrated with you. He says, look, this is how you should regard us. And then he goes to explain it. He says, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. And now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now, you can't do it here with so many people, but read those couple of sentences when you're in one of these criticism situations and just see what it does to your being. You realize, you know what? This isn't about success. This is not about pleasing everyone. This is not about having a happy congregation. It's not what it's about. It's about being faithful. It's about being a steward. And what is required of a steward? A steward is somebody who needs to be found successful. No, a steward is somebody who needs to be found faithful. Why? Because a steward is somebody who's been given something by somebody else. And it's entrusted to them, and their task is to be faithful with what's been entrusted to them. My response when I'm criticized along this line is I want to, Bev, when we get in a marital conflict, she calls it my lawyer mode. I speak fairly quickly, but when I'm really frustrated, I really go into lawyer mode. I don't want to, you know, banter back and forth and debate and argue and go through all those things. This just slows you down and says, you know what? It's not your task in clergy ministry to make everyone like you. It's not even your task in clergy ministry to make everyone be happy. It's not your task in clergy ministry to shut all the criticism down. No, it's your task in clergy ministry to recognize fundamentally at the core that you're a recipient of something that's been given to you and you are to prove faithful. And God save us in North America from all these preachers who are trotting around the country acting successful. Where did that come from? Successful. It feels irreverent to use that word about pastoral ministry. A successful, had a very successful ministry, he's preached in 37 countries of the world. Who cares how many countries you've preached in? Who cares? It doesn't matter. You might have spoken drivel in 37 countries, right? It doesn't matter how many countries. You are a steward, a servant. You've been given something. Be faithful. And guess what? You're following Jesus. And when he was faithful, they crucified him on a cross. Criticism up against that is of that sort. Now, I would prefer, I don't know if you do this with the Bible, many times I wish the Bible would just stop. I wish it would just stop there. Like, I'd love to use it. You're going to criticize me, Bishop Charlie? Well, you know, I'm just a steward. And I know, and you know, and I figured all this out, and I know what's going on. Read on. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Now again, if you've got a very high, overly spiritualized view of Paul's ministry, you won't read this in the right way. But when he says, I care very little, for those of us in pastoral ministry, that is a hard phrase to say and really believe it. When that woman was going around the church going, oh, I think Rod's given up on marriage, you know, I think he's trying to get people divorced, I think that's what he's doing in all his pastoral care. Like, I cared very much that she was saying that. I cared deeply because it was a threat to my identity. Deeply a threat to my identity. I cared a lot. He says, you know what? I care very little if I'm judged. And then he uses this interesting paradigm. He says, I do not even judge myself. Now here's where defensiveness gets the leg cut right out from under it, right? My temptation is to say, you know, it's all stewardship and I'm just trying to be faithful. I know I'm not successful. I'm not trying to be successful. I'm trying to be faithful. And you may judge me, but I don't really care that much. But I figured out that, you know, in my conscience, I'm doing this before the Lord, and in my conscience, I know that I'm right. That is not a biblical paradigm. It's bad anthropology. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. This is a group that believes in the authority of Scripture. You understand, theologically, this is one of the great antidotes to the authority of Scripture. If we make the ultimate judge of our behavior and our ethics and our identity our own conscience, then Scripture takes second place. If you criticize me and I say, well, you know, my conscience is clear, I'm doing this before the Lord. You probably got some of those people in your church too, right? They're doing some really silly things. Well, you know, my conscience is clear, I believe I'm doing this before the Lord. No, that's not a biblical paradigm. I recognize that my anthropology, including my conscience, is also tainted by sin, and self-understanding, in spite of what the psychologists tell us, self-understanding is not the ultimate authority. And then he says, it's the Lord who judges. Now, when I read this now, up here with you, and some of you are nodding, and some of you are watching the game, and there, you know, we all sort of agree with this. We all assent to this kind of thing. But when I'm in the middle of those things to actually say, you know what? I care very little if you judge me. I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. You don't have to be defensive. You don't have to explain it all the way. You don't have to rationalize. You don't have to argue. You just recognize that it's the Lord who judges. And then this very powerful eschatological view of relational conflict is said in verse 5. Listen to what he says. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, you know the immature Christians that in various ethical and moral issues in the culture, people say, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere you shouldn't judge? You know, and anytime somebody says, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere, I think their credibility's gone, right? If you don't know where it is and why it was said and the context and all the rest, don't say, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere? It does say in the Bible somewhere, judge nothing before the appointed time. But what's the word there? You've preached the passage. It's judicial. It's ultimate. It's final. It's the eschaton. This is the eschatological judgment where all things will be assessed and conclusions will be drawn, and some of us are going to be totally surprised. What we thought was successful was an unmitigated failure. What we thought of a failure was an unbelievable expression of faithfulness. And what happens when this final judgment comes. What happens? Everything submits to the ultimate authority of God, who is the judge not only of what we do, but is the judge of the motives and intents of the heart. Now again, I say to you, I really dislike preaching and teaching that doesn't seem like it's on the ground. This is not easy to put into practice on the ground. When I have that stuff going on in the church and I'm being criticized, or other people are being, or the leaderships, you know those ones? You know, I've got problems with the leadership. Well, could you give us some names here? Like, who are you talking about here? The leadership. What does that mean? Or, you know, a number of us are concerned. How many? You and your spouse? Like, how many are number of us are concerned? And all these things that people throw at us, and you just feel like you're in a world of critique. You feel like I might as well have been a sports star and just had an arena full of people. If they don't like what we're doing, boo. That's a pastoral ministry, and it's friendly fire, right? I don't mind pagans getting upset, but these people who know Jesus, like, why are they doing this? Ultimately, the Lord will judge. So an identity built on a rock looks like what? Behind all the externals, I am a servant of Christ, entrusted with something that I have received, meaning my primary posture is faithfulness. When criticism or tension come my way, I may feel the pain of it, but my identity rests on the fact that final judgment is coming, not just for me, but for everyone else, including my critics. See the difference? That identity built on a sand is just so, so susceptible to any kind of criticism coming its way. The identity built on the rock is still susceptible to the awkwardness and the pain. I mean, Paul wrote an entire book in 2 Corinthians that's largely about his own experience of all the problems that happened to him. We don't sort of get Pollyannish and say it doesn't matter. It still hurts. But it hits a different kind of identity. Building on a rock, building on the sand. Let's look at the second one. My own irritation. Some of you may have this kind of an identity. Behind all the externals, I feel most secure, together, and content when others meet my expectations. When people get in the way, I experience inner or outer irritation, exasperation, and sometimes deep sadness, depression, and bitterness. Now, I grew up in a fairly sectarian Christian environment that was like hyper-legalistic, hyper-biblicist in its orientation, and I've got unbelievable antenna for people who act like they're following Scripture, but they actually don't incarnate it. So anytime I'm with Christians, I haven't experienced this today, so don't worry, but anytime I'm with Christians who are talking about the Bible, if it's not incarnated and if all aspects of the Bible aren't expressed, I get really leery that they've disembodied the gospel and it's no longer an incarnate gospel, it's a conceptual gospel. And those of you with theological training understand that, right? Because that's one of the problems with theological training. It's often an abstraction rather than an incarnated gospel. So when I was in pastoral ministry, these people drove me around the bend. Couple of stories. I'm going to yell in a moment, so for those of you sleeping, be prepared. We were wrestling through in our church around the gender issues, and I'm not unaware that Anik wrestles with gender issues, so I know where I am. We were wrestling with gender issues, and there was a school of thought in the leadership that the best way to deal with this is not to deal with it. And, you know, many Christians, that's kind of their approach, right? Oh, we have a controversial issue. Let's not deal with it, because that's a good way to deal with a controversial issue that people are struggling with, because it'll just make it worse. So it's kind of get the big, big, heavy blanket, throw the blanket over it, and nobody will know, right? They'll stop talking, because we've said we're not talking about it, which is... Anyway, I won't get into that. It's another talk for another time. So, and then there was other people in our church who were saying, you know what? We need to deal with this. Like, some of you are saying this is a biblical issue. Like, let's deal with it. Like, why don't we talk about it? Let's discuss it. Let's have groups and this and that. And this group was saying, oh, no. No, if we get people talking about this, it'll make it way worse. So we won't talk about it. They say, what do you mean it'll get way worse? So we were back and forth and back and forth. So finally, I remember this one leadership meeting we were in, and I said to the leadership as the sort of senior person, I said, it's my view, listening to these two camps, that the best thing for us to do as a leadership is to commit to studying Scripture for an extensive period of time on this particular subject. Now, when I hear that, if I exegete that, you know, I think it's, we should study this particular subject over a period of time and use the Bible. Like, I'm thinking, who could be upset with that? Right? That's what I'm thinking. And here's where I yell. One of the men in the room who was in this camp strongly, he made the blanket. He took his Bible. He had a very, very large Bible, the one the Apostle Paul used, King James Version. And he took his Bible and he banged it. It says right here what we're supposed to do. Why are we discussing this? And he stormed out of the meeting. Now, we had a meeting then after the meeting to talk about how to deal with the fellow who left. Now, this isn't a biblical spiritual issue, but I grew up in a tradition where you, like, respected the physical book of the Bible. So, like, seeing him bang the Bible, I was just like, this is awful. I know the book itself isn't sacred, but for me it was just like, this is terrible. And like, if this is the Bible and you're following the meek and lowly Jesus, like, why are you so mad? And why are you leaving the meeting? And like, I was just in all this turmoil and angst and difficulty and kind of doing the boom, 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 you know, I'm going to be a Buddhist, you know, that kind of thing. Like, if this is what it means to be a Christian, I just want to study the Bible. Like, what is your problem? And it created so much angst for me. And it wasn't like I wanted people to, I wanted my own way, but I just thought, if we're talking about the Bible, like, isn't that appropriate? Like, isn't that what a leader's supposed to do? And invite people to study the Bible? He was so upset. And we took hours discussing how we're going to deal with him. Do we confront him, or do we forgive him, or do we entreat him? And all these crazy things that took up so much time and so much energy. Drives me crazy. It hits my identity in really profound ways. Next church I was at, I had another person like this. It's sort of one of God's blessings in my life. Another person like this who critiqued hymns and choruses all the time. But the way he critiqued them is he would take, we had hymn books and chorus books and things in the pews, and he would take the books out and take a pen, and he would cross out like a word and then do a little theological critique in the margin. And I remember the first time I saw this, I thought, I can't believe what I'm saying. Here's one of the more theologically astute people in the church who knows his Bible and knows theology, and he's writing in the book in pen. So people come the next time and turn up this, you know, chorus 64, and they turn up and there's a whole theological critique down the margin. Now, some of you laugh and it is funny. For me, it just about drove me round the bend. Because I thought, this has got to stop. This is wrong. What are we teaching our young people writing this? Like, it's like graffiti in a hymn book. This is awful. And it really got to me. Now, if we stopped and I said, so how would you react to that? Some of you'd say, ah, and some of you'd be like me, it'd really hit you. But that's an identity issue, right? I want people to look at things the way I look at things. Now, let's go to Ephesians 4, 26, 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, those of you who study this passage or read this passage, you will know there's two Greek words for anger in this one. The first one is orge, in your anger do not sin. And orge is like settled displeasure. It's not rage. It's not temper. It's not exasperation. It's kind of looking at something and saying, this makes me angry. And I have a choice to make that go towards vengeance and personal animosity and hostility towards the other, or I have a choice to express that frustration and anger in a righteous way. The phrase righteous indignation is not a biblical phrase, but that's where people get this, from the fork in the road with orge anger. In your orge anger, do not sin. Remember in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, when Jesus was criticized by the religious people for doing a healing on the Sabbath day, the man with the shriveled hand. And it says, Jesus looked at them in anger, deeply distressed at the stubbornness of their hearts. I love that verse. I wanted to put that up on my wall in pastoral ministry. He looked at them in anger, deeply distressed at the stubbornness of their heart. And that's what bothers a lot of us, right? It's these religious, Bible-believing Christians who don't act like they even have met Jesus. I prefer a pure pagan who talks about Jesus only when they're frustrated. Right? That's a much easier person to deal with. Jesus got angry with those people. Not violence, personal animosity, hostility, but he got angry with them. In Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. That's orge again. And there it's shown as an example of being negative, of going against people. So in response to that, those particular situations I raised, to get angry with those people is appropriate. And some of us, our identity doesn't allow us to get frustrated or angry. We think, oh, I shouldn't be angry because that's not right to be angry. No, in your orge, do not sin. You can still be angry with what people are doing. You could still be irritated. You could still be frustrated at what people are doing. But it doesn't mean personal animosity comes. A lot depends on the nature of your identity. But then read on. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And this is paroxysmos. This is a different word. And it's actually the word that means exasperation or irritation. It's the Ephesians 6 and 4. Fathers, parents, do not exasperate your children. Or if you're reading the one the Apostle Paul used, do not provoke your children to wrath. Right? And this is a different kind of anger. It's not subtle displeasure looking at the other person. This is anger of, oh, this is so irritating. This is so exasperating. So when I watch, you know, that accident that occurred outside Toronto there a while ago, and the kids were killed, and the grandfather was killed, and it was a drunk driver, like, I watch that stuff, it just irritates me so much. Why don't they have really hefty sentences for drunk drivers? What is the problem here? I get irritated with that and exasperated. It does not say, if you stop there, it doesn't say paroxysmos is wrong. What it says is, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, what does that mean? When Bev and I first got married, we wanted to have a Christian marriage, and I kind of knew this passage a little bit, but I'd never studied it. And so I thought it meant, like, if we're having a fight, we should not go to sleep until we've resolved it. And I remember, you know, we'd be up at like 1:30 in the morning, you know, thrashing something through, and I was thinking, wow, that's really godly marriage. Amazing. You know, you're wrestling this through, forgetting to realize the sun went down about 6 hours ago, you know, when you're still in the dark talking. It's not what it means. This is the Old Testament economy, right, where you pay wages immediately. You pay wages before sunset. To use contemporary language, you bring closure to something, and you don't nurture it over time. If you're following the Greek word, how many people, particularly men, older men, do you know that have nurtured paroxysmos for many years? They're irritable, they're irritated, they're intolerant, they're impatient, they're edgy, sarcasm is their major mode of engagement, they're deeply immature, and they sound like adolescents. Why? Because paroxysmos. Paroxysmos plus time equals bitterness. Equals an exasperation that never goes away. And it's the people we say they flare up all the time. They don't flare up with rage all the time. That's thumos. That's another word. What they flare up with is irritation. They're always irritated. They're always exasperated. Now, I don't know if I'm unique in this, but I know for me in pastoral ministry, that's one of the things I struggled with. When you're in a long-term ministry, you've been at it for a long time, you can start living a life of irritation and exasperation. Your identity's fragile. You want people to go along with what you're doing. And it's just they won't go along. And you're so irritated and so exasperated. And you vent a lot to your spouse or roommate or friend. But you're living in that constant state of being irritated and exasperated. But it goes on. If you've preached Ephesians, you'll know this next phrase is part of the argument, not separate from it. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. How do we give the devil a foothold? We give the devil a foothold by not dealing with anger and irritation appropriately. And those of us who have a fragile identity, an identity that requires that other people do what we want them to do, even if we're inviting them to come to the Bible and they react, like my man banging it, if I live constantly in a state of irritation and exasperation and anger with other people, I will find myself in a bitter, grumpy space that actually is not allowing God to work. But in the language used here, it's actually giving the devil a foothold. And when I understand that, I recognize that my identity sometimes is often fragile enough that I get irritated at the drop of a bucket or a drop of water in a bucket. I get irritated with that so easily. Any of you have an 18-year-old or a 19-year-old that was a problem as soon as they went into the teen years? Have you noticed how exasperating they are? It's so long and it's just like won't stop and you're exasperated. Nurtured over time, that is going to be something that will be an arena for the devil to do his work and not God to do his. So what would the rock suggest? Behind all the externals, I recognize that when others do not do what I want or hope for, there will be times when being angry with them is appropriate. And when others go against me, my identity is not under threat. And only the devil, not the Lord, rejoices when I'm in a constant state of exasperation with others. Can I say this gently to you as a group? as an anic group. You know, you've talked about this a lot. I know many of you in the room. When a group breaks away from another group, whatever the reasons, be they noble or righteous or less noble or less righteous, when a group breaks away from another group, there's a risk that the ethos of the group that breaks away is that paragismos plus time leads to a constant state of irritation and exasperation. I'm not saying that's in this group, but I'm saying that's a risk for this group, as a group. When I've got an identity that's secure, and I recognize there are times to be angry, there are times to express orge anger in response to unrighteousness or sinfulness or a lack of holiness. There are definitely times for that. But if it turns into exasperation, and I think exegetically, that's what Paul's arguing here in Ephesians 26, 27, one of the ways to be sinful in your anger is to nurture paragismos over time. You run that risk, he says with affection. Thirdly, my relationship with work. This is one I don't like talking about because I have great expertise on this. Here's what it looks like to exegete the sand. Behind all the externals, I'm at my best in my eyes, others' eyes, and God's eyes when I'm doing, not being, working long and hard. When I do stop for a break of any sort, I realize I'm without Shabbat or Shalom, feel vacuous at the core, and feel the need to go back to work to ease the inner emptiness. Now, those of you who are married, if your spouse was here, they'd probably stand up and jump on the pew and say, amen, they need this, right? But most of us play games with this in our head. But many of us carry this identity. I've carried this identity for most of my life. Pastoral ministry reinforces this unbelievably. Quick story. I'm one of those people, and they've written about this, adrenaline addiction people. There's a book written by Archibald Hart, actually called that by that name, Adrenaline Addiction. And here's how it goes. I'm really tired, I'm really weary, but if I keep working, it keeps the adrenaline going. So I know I'm tired, I know I'm weary, but if I keep working, the adrenaline will go. And as the adrenaline goes, I can do more. And as I can do more, I'm pleased I can do more because I think God likes that a lot, and I think you like that a lot, and I think it's pretty special too. So the more I do, here we go back to this morning, the better I am, so the more I do. And then one of the great byproducts of that, you don't need to sleep as much. People say, you know, I need to sleep like 8 or 9 hours a night. I go, I don't need to sleep 8 or 9, you know, 4 or 5 hours, I'm fine. I wake up, I feel alert, ready to go, I got lots of energy, and it's virtuous. We used to live really close to the church where I was pastoring, and often I would wake up at 3 in the morning, 2 in the morning, ready to go. 2:30, 2:30 a.m., one morning I got up, 3 a.m. in the morning, ready to go, felt fine, I didn't feel tired, I'd had, you know, 3 or 4 hours sleep. You know, what's all this sleep thing, what's that about? And if you've got a little dose of Gnosticism in there, you know, you can separate the body from the spirit and all that, and it works really well. So I went into the church, and I kind of, you know, not explicitly, but I sort of walked in with a bit of a swagger. You know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Everyone's sleeping, wasting time. I'm going to get things done. I'm going to produce things here. So I went into my office, and I was sitting in there, and the phone rang. And even I started to realize how bizarre this was. Like, it's 3 a.m, and the phone's ringing, and I thought, what do I do here? Like, 3 a.m, so I picked it up, and I said, good morning, Rod Wilson. You know, 3:30 a.m. Rod? Yeah? Gave her name. I can't believe you're there. And I'm, it's good, eh? You know, member of the church, can't believe I'm there. Serving at 3:30 a.m, serving Jesus, you know, all of that. She said, you know, we're in hospital and Andrew's just had a heart attack and I was just going to leave you a message to tell you that, you know, so you could get it in the morning when you came in and you're here. I went, yeah, it's good. I'm here to serve, you know. And she was so impressed, and Sunday was amazing. I went in on Sunday, all these people come up to me. I can't believe that you were there when she phoned. And we're able to respond immediately and pray and be so, and this is so, we really, really appreciate your ministry. We know it's a sacrifice, but we really, really, and they went on and on and on. And you know that thing when people do that, you're sort of doing this kind of thing, like, no, but yeah, you gotta tell me more. Tell me how hard do you think I'm working? Like, how long do you, all of that kind of thing. I thought that was incredibly virtuous. My word for it now is it's downright pathetic. It's absolutely pathetic. And I have no sense that God was looking and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I think what he says was, you know, you're building on sand and now you've got an example of it. It was pathetic. But I realized in the context of the church, I thought God and others and me all thought working harder and longer was better. I want to suggest to you, very simply, and with this I'm going to close, that you and I tell God the kind of God he is by the tone and spirit of how we do our work. We tell God who he is by the tone and spirit by which we do our work. I don't think that was God's work that morning. That was a pathetic attempt to not look after my body and to pretend I was serving. It was adrenaline addiction. I wasn't feeling great. I was only feeling great because it was an adrenaline rush. And what I recognize is that my activity lacked serenity, and my involvement lacked contemplation, and more theologically, my service lacked worship. If worship doesn't undergird our service, it seems to be we're in trouble. So I'm going to read you a text. And you know, some of the Old Testament texts are best read well without exegesis. That'll offend some of the preachers in the group, my apologies. But remember, that's how a lot of people heard these texts, right? They heard them orally, and they weren't exegeted, they were just said. So listen with a fine ear to my 3:30 in the morning story and this amazing narrative in 1 Kings 18. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. They did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people know that you are Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You know, in Lectio Divina, you're invited to say, "Where are you in this story?" I'm with the prophets of Baal. Moving faster, yelling louder, slashing, engaging in great intensity and energy, working really hard, but nothing's happening. What's the other person doing? Actually engaging in behavior that makes logically and humanly this act may not happen. Water, water here, water here, water over here. Fire is coming, and the whole thing is consumed. Who's working the hardest here? Not those who serve Jehovah, but those who serve the prophets of Baal. My tone and spirit and my work, coming from an identity based on the sand, identifies me with the prophets of Baal. An identity based on rock, when it comes to work, looks like this. Behind all the externals, the faithfulness of the triune God is at the core of my identity. And while he calls me to serve, his love and acceptance of me is rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. When I do work, I realize that it is a form of worship to express gratitude for who God is and who I am. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Amen. Now, what I'd like to do for about 15 minutes or so, we're doing well time-wise. We're going to close with a poem by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We'll do that in a moment. But let me give us about 15 minutes for comments, questions, yeah buts, hallelujahs, I agree, let me tell you my story, and let's keep the group in mind. Those of you who love, you know, it's always bad to give a group of pastors the opportunity to share publicly because it might turn into a sermon, but just briefly, so there a number of people have an opportunity, anything you'd like to say publicly that would be encouraging for all of us and sort of help us along in our journey on this vexed subject of identity. Yes. Oh, we got a microphone. Okay. You're not asking a question. You just have a mic. Yeah.
I love your comments on anger, Rod. Absolutely brilliant. My experience over 50 years of ministry, leadership ministry, I'm a passionate person, very passionate, intuitive as opposed to logical, prophetic, and I get angry, and I can talk a lot about that. But your comments are absolutely inspiring, and I thank you so much. For those, because I think that in our British, I'm sorry, but in our British sort of heritage, anger is not allowed.
Yeah.
And that's.
Yeah. Thank you.
That's tragic.
Good. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I think for, I mean, I was born in Dublin in Ireland, so I've got UK heritage. I think a lot of the cultural messages in the UK are, you know, we wouldn't express anger. Those of you who come from Asian background, of course, with the losing face and with shame, anger is not appropriate in Asian culture. And the women in the room who express anger, we have names for them, right? But we don't have similar names for men who express anger. When men express anger, they're being strong and powerful and expressing themselves. When women express anger, another word is used that starts with B that I don't need to say out loud. So there's a there are a lot of messages around that, and I think it's a great study on particularly those three Greek words. I think if you study those three Greek words carefully, thumos, which is translated rage in Scripture, we would say temper, thumos, paragismos, and orge, a careful study of those three words is incredibly helpful in ministry, because I think a lot of us in this room live with settled anger at things, and we feel like, oh, I'm not supposed to say it. And of course, if I put my psychologist hat on, we do know that people who have a lot of anger that they carry that is unexpressed often goes down and becomes depression and sadness and acedia and all those things. So not everyone who's depressed has problems with anger, but many people who are depressed have unexpressed anger. And I think it's one of the reasons women statistically have a much higher rate of depression than men do, because I think women are enculturated to keep their anger down, whereas as men we're allowed to express it. So you have a lot of so-called meek women who aren't expressing their anger, but not only are they meek, but they're also very depressed. So appreciate your encouragement. Somebody else?
Rod, you visualize the situation in which we might be in the pulpit. We are expounding and applying Scripture. And a sense deep down, this isn't me, this isn't my experience. And obviously there's the sort of sense, perhaps there's some hypocrisy there. Do you want to make a comment about when it's appropriate to bring our own inner struggles before the congregation in honesty and acknowledgement of our humanity and our sinfulness, and when it isn't appropriate?
Yeah, no, it's a good question. Yeah, the question is, you know, my example of preaching something but then feeling a disconnect in yourself. Or that happened for me in marriage counseling. Like, we have a disabled daughter that's created a ton of problems for us, and that's created a lot of tension in our marriage and the dark times of that. And I remember sitting in front of couples in the church helping them with their marriage, And I'm thinking, you're helping them with their marriage? Like, you know, you want to switch chairs almost. You know, you can feel that way. Yeah, I think this is a difficult subject right now. Let me just say a few things about this, because I think it's an important subject. And I think particularly for your group, and again, I say that with affection. I'm not saying it critically. I think groups that are built around a solid orthodox biblical theological foundation, that's where I sit too, so I'm not being critical of that. But the risk of that is that we forget the incarnation. And Jesus is not just the truth and the life. And, you know, in groups like this, the truth and the life is very much that means something in a group like this. He's also the way. Right, and Jesus, in the way he lived out and lived his life and functioned, very much embodied truth. He didn't just tell truth; he embodied truth. It was we call it the incarnation for a reason, right? You know the Latin word. I mean, it's embodied. That's what it means. So it seems to me the tension in clergy ministry these days is, and I like speaking in polls to make the point. You've got this poll over here, which is kind of the social science crowd, where they've made authenticity the tenth fruit of the Spirit. Right? So the big thing is to be authentic. And authentic means open, it means transparent, it means tell all your stories, bring all your dirty laundry out. And some of us have listened to those kind of preachers. I mean, I die when I hear this. You know, they come to the pulpit on Sunday morning and I just want to be open with you and share that, you know, Gail and I had a fight on the way here. You know, Gail's sitting right there. And of course, everyone looks at Gail to see how Gail's doing. You know, Gail and I had a fight this morning. And I just think it's really important. You know, many of you are struggling in your marriage as well. And I think it's important to know that sometimes we fight and, you know, we have fights, you know, about our kids. And that's really what was going on this morning. And, you know, they go on and on and on. And you want to go, this is a pulpit. This is the Bible. We're interested, but we don't care right now. It's not why we're here, right? So there's that. But then there's the other one. Person comes to the pulpit. We're going to be exegeting Ephesians 5, 19 to 31 this morning. We're going to be looking at the topic of marriage. And marriage, it's an amazing thing. Amazing. A symbol, a sacramental symbol of Christ in the church. And this is where the passage ends. It's an amazing symbol of Christ in the church. And some of you may be struggling in your marriage, but it doesn't really matter. It's all about this. It's all about that. And there's nothing at all that reflects humanity on the ground. And including their humanity, right? So some preachers, all they do is, I call them Civil War stories. All they do is tell Civil War stories. And it's like, none of us were there. Like, stop with the Civil War stories. What happened to you on Wednesday? So the extremes of all scripture with nothing incarnated or all personal stories with no scripture, it seems to me both of those are problematic. And what I think we need to take our rule from scripture. And how does Scripture function? Scripture functions as a divine book that's outlining an incredibly human story. So a divine book that's outlining an incredible human story means this dialectic between the human and the divine, between the spiritual and the earthy. The kind of book that can have Proverbs in it and the Song of Solomon and Hebrews. Right? Makes my head shake. Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Hebrews, all in the same book? You know, the Proverbs, you know, the ringing of the nose bringeth blood. You think, what? This is in the Bible? And then you exegete, you know, Hebrews chapter 7. It's deep and dark and takes a lot of work. But they're both together. I think it's why a lot of us won't preach the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like, ooh. Like, your soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Like, ooh, we don't want to talk about that. And then we get into this kind of old theological thing. It's where the Nicene Creed came from, where Jesus no longer has humanity. He's only divine, and nobody can relate to him anymore. So I think somehow it's in the both and rather than the either or. I think that's part of it. The terms I like to use that help me is there's a difference between catharsis and self-disclosure. Self-disclosure is telling somebody something personal for their benefit. Catharsis is getting something off your chest. So if I've had a fight, like if Bev, we didn't, but if Bev and I had a fight on the way here today, and I get up and go, blah, about the fight, I'm just doing that because I need to get it off my chest. It doesn't benefit you at all. And when people do catharsis with us, we often feel like, ooh, take it back. Like, I don't want this. Right? I don't want this. But here's another way I might do this. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 5. I might come to the pulpit and say this. You know, we've been in the series in Ephesians, and we looked at chapter 4 last week. We're now in the latter part of chapter 5, and this is the sub, you know, as you can see from our title, we're going to be talking about marriage today. And I know there are people in this room who are having a really, really hard time in their marriage. And you're struggling in your marriage. Some of you are divorced. Some of you are separated. Some of you are divorced and are glad. Some of you are separated and you're not glad. There's a whole range of things in this room about marriage. And some of you are in deep problems and need some personal and pastoral care in your marriage. But our task this morning is to look at this passage, which is an amazing passage. But you know what? Some of you are going to be alienated by this passage this morning. Some of you, this passage will make you mad. Some of you will be deeply encouraged by it. But let's pray that God will open up this passage to us as we probably get the most profound statement on the nature of marriage from Ephesians 5. Let's pray together. Now, what is that said? What that said is, we're going to make Ephesians 5 and the exegesis of this supreme, but in the process, I know that you know there's tons of marital mess in this room. And that then, people can go, okay, he gets that. He understands that. So there's a woman who's being abused in the room physically, and when I'm going through the responsibility of a husband and the responsibility of wife, she hears that through the abuse grid. I know that. And they know that I know that they know. And that changes the discourse quite considerably. And that's where preaching, as some of you know, is really about good listening rather than good speaking. Right? If you know the people you're speaking to, then you can bring scripture. So those are some of the things that I would, a long answer to your short question, but some of the things that I would bring to it. Somebody else. Right down here.
Yeah, I really appreciate the title, Identity Theft. I think it kind of helps us to reflect on our ministry, our pastoral identity. I don't know whether we have to lose it or our identity has been stolen, but at least if we compare our passion for God when we first graduated from the seminary, when we first started our ministry, I think it seems the identity was clear. It seems that the identity was the firmly grabbed. But as we've been ministry for 10, 20, 30 years, it seems the things are fading away. We're getting more experience, acquire more skills, knowing how to do things, to life become usual. But it seems our passion kind of also fading away. So could you also comment on how we can keep our passion, how we can kind of grab our identity even stronger, firmly than before. As some of the prophets in the Old Testament or the apostles in the New Testament, as they grow older, they kind of seems to become more passionate about God, more compassionate about people, how we can get our roots to rain all the time. Mm. It kind of somewhat like climbing up the mountain rather than going downhill.
Yeah.
Maybe, yeah. I think one of the books that you mentioned in the handout by Thomas Keating, that would be helpful. Would you also kind of give us some more resources, some that we can kind of dig deeper? Yeah, that's my question. Yeah.
Good. No, it's a good question. I mean, you've asked a huge question, so my answer will be brief and compared to the magnitude of the question. I think you're right in what you said initially. I think a lot of us who've been in ministry roles, however we define that, for a long time, we're weary. We're tired. And it's not tired if I go to bed early tonight and tomorrow night, I'll feel better. It's when I wake up from two good sleeps, I'm still tired. It's that kind of weary. And so weariness, I think, is a great playground for the devil, right? I mean, we could run down the road of sexual stuff very easily right now. I mean, one of the great things, and please hear me in context, one of the great things about sexual sin is it addresses weariness. It makes us feel at ease. It makes us feel loved. It makes us feel wanted. Even if it's fantasy, it makes us feel that way. And so a lot of people find themselves slipping into those kind of difficulties because they're just weary and tired. It's not that they're after sex. It's sex addresses the weariness. And again, I'm not legitimizing that. I'm just describing when I say that. So I think you're right. I think there's a weariness that comes. And I think the whole concept, you know, John talks about this in Revelation, your first love. I mean, many of us feel that in marriage, too, you know, like you remember when you were dating, and, you know, I remember the first time I kissed Bev, it was like, you know, the fireworks and the entire country went off at once. Now when I kiss her, it's, you know, well, maybe the fireworks in Vancouver go off, you know, or something like that, but it's not the same, right? So part of it, I think, is adjusting to the seasons of life. You know, I don't think the way I was when I was 24 is the same I'm going to be when I'm 64. It's different. And part of moving on is recognizing that and just understanding that and embracing that. I think many of us don't embrace the new seasons. We just wish it was like then before. So sometimes we just have to allow life, because we're being ushered towards death, right? We don't like to say that in the culture. We get all these celebration of life services, what we used to call funerals. But you know, we're all moving towards death. The outer person's wasting away and the inner person's being renewed day by day. So I think there's a sense in which that shift and change is okay, and we need to allow that to happen. There's a part of me wish I was 24 again, but there's a part of me glad I'm 64. So there's that kind of tension. I think for me, the key in this is having people around you, ideally in close proximity, who speak these kind of truths into your life all the time, who are not impressed with what you do, who are not impressed with how you perform. I've got some friends in my life, we have some friends in our life, they could care less what I'm doing. They want to know how I am. And they ask those kind of questions, and we have those kind of conversations, and we deal with those issues in depth. And so having those conversation partners, those sort of soul friends, spiritual friends, I think is really important. And in pastoral ministry, it's difficult because by definition, it's hard to do that with parishioners. But even to have other pastors that you can do that with or other people that care about that. I remember going to ministerials and I felt like we don't have enough staff. We're not doing enough services. You know, we go on, well, we have 4 services on the weekend. I think, oh, woe is me. We only have 2, you know, or we haven't got as many. And it was all comparing and competing. I didn't find it helpful spiritually. So that's part of it. And you were here this morning, right, in the first session? This morning, yeah. So, I mean, one of the ways I try to think about my life is, am I living in Romans 1 to 11 or am I living in 12 to 16? And I don't mean that literally, although sometimes I do. But am I living in that world? Like, am I interested in finding out who God is and who I am? Or am I only interested in doing? And I'm interested in putting those two together. So even in our reading, in our scripture reading, in our regular reading of books and things to do that, I rarely, if ever, read a book that tells me what to do or how to do things or 10 steps for this or, you know, Maxwell's 27 unalterable laws of leadership. Like, gag me. You can't be serious. Like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to live my life there. I want to live my life in Christ without the doing preoccupation and then the doing flow. So those are, it's a big subject. I could say a lot more on that. But those are some of the things that for me have been helpful along the way to find first love. Two at the back here. We'll just take those two and then we're going to move to the end.
Yeah.
Anson, nice to see you.
Yeah, nice to see you, Rod. That's very helpful. And I think that, yeah, sometimes, well, we can be so busy, so weary that sometimes I feel like I'm working 8 days a week. It's not healthy at all. And then I think that it affects my preaching, too. And I've noticed throughout the years, I do sense that I'm deteriorating in the aspect that I can't come up with illustrations. And by the way, I do not like civil war stories. So I never bought an illustration book. I always wanted to use my own life. But then I feel like I'm so busy. I don't even have time to live life and to reflect on my relationship with people. I'm just like always like doing. So I noticed that my preaching, I have a lot of analogies conceptual analogies, but no stories.
Yeah.
And I find it very frustrating. And yeah, so it's not a question. I just wanted to share this. This is what I'm going through at this stage.
No, and it is, I mean, I think you make a good point, Anson. I think there's a risk in the busyness that we lose all kinds of things, even our ability to do things well. I think we lose, and we're so frantic and frenetic that we lose some creativity as well. And you know, there's nothing deeply magic about bringing these two things and these two things. Like, it's not a, you know, it's not like, oh, this is amazing. But though some of you are more visual, and this will have more impact than the words will. So even just to think about that people learn in different ways, people understand in different ways, and having an opportunity to get outside into other situations outside the church, even if it's going to a restaurant and talking to the waitress. I had a great, great thing happen to me last January. We were traveling in the States. We're at a conference, and you know the line is the Pope Catholic? It's sort of like you're stating the obvious. So I love dessert. So this waitress came to the table and she said, "Would you like dessert?" I said, "Like dessert? Is the Pope Catholic?" And she said, "Is he?" And I thought, wow. I didn't say this to her, but inside I went, you and I are going to talk. So we had about a 20-minute talk at the table, and it was incredible. Here's this person, you know, 21, what was she, 21, wasn't she? 21-year-old American citizen serving tables, and she had no clue that the Pope was Catholic. No clue at all. And so I said, well, are you into religion or anything? No, not. So what does that mean to you? And we had this great conversation back and forth and back and forth. Well, that's a story that I lived only because I use that silly little line when people come and say, you know, want dessert? Is the Pope Catholic? And then I've never heard that one before. She totally threw me. But it when you're engaging in life out there, even in little ways, it can be really, really profound in your life. And so, you know, I told you this morning when I started talking about the stroke, I told you probably about 1.5% of what the last 7 months has been like. But I'm not here to tell you about the stroke, right? But the 1.5% I told you, I think helps you understand that when I talk about identity and performance, I've just been through this for 7 months. I know what I'm talking about. Right? The good and the bad. It's not, I don't feel like a success after the 7 months. As one of my advisors said to me, the only thing you did in the last 7 months was you grew a beard. And isn't it interesting that beards just happen? You can't grow them. And I thought, wow, there's an insight, you know? And I thought, that's what the kingdom of God is like, right? So, I mean, So part of it is just thinking, you know, thinking more broadly, thinking more creatively, and in the process, recognizing that sometimes, I don't think creativity rises to the surface when we're overly busy, because we're just trying to get the thing done, right? That's our mindset, and we lose creativity. So it's a great point. Yeah, that's really good. One more person, and then we're going to close.
Sorry for my voice. It's a little hoarse.
That's all right.
From working, doing too much. my question is, you're calling on us to kind of cultivate this identity in Christ. And it's a really, really important thing for us as clergy, as we call on others to do the same. As a community and as individuals, do you have a couple of good questions we can be asking ourselves in order that we're focusing on this cultivation of the identity that Jesus is giving us?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Each other, as like we meet up with one another as fellow clergy and ask, not just how are you doing, but is there something we can ask that you would think would actually indicate how we're cultivating this relationship, feeling the rain and the roots?
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that feminist theologians and just feminists generally have taught us is that language often helps frame reality. It's not sort of there is reality and then language comes out of it, but actually the language you use helps frame reality. So, you know, if you only say he all the time, I don't mean in church settings, I'm just talking generally now, but if you always say he and never say she, you start to believe that there are only men in the world. You know, it's that kind of argument. And I think some of what we've talked about today, you know, basically I've just given one point and pounded away at it from all sorts of different angles. That's basically what today was pedagogically. If you can get the language in your head Like, you remember when that guy came and talked about identity and performance and being and doing? Like, where are you at with that right now? Like, use the language we talked about today in that kind of way. Or the next time you preach an epistle or you open an epistle, go, okay, where's the indicative, where's the imperative? And where's one stopping and where's one starting? And where are they blended together? So to ask those kind of questions. Or I said today that having a fragile identity will create more problems for you than if you have a solid identity. When you find yourself going through angst, talk with somebody else and say, you know, this thing happened. I don't really want to talk about what happened, but in here, I feel like I want to give the whole thing up. I feel like I just feel like I want to pack it in. Like, can you help me understand what that is? And so I think getting some of that language and some of those ideas and looking at it and exploring it and then paying attention to what you resonate with in Scripture. I mean, the kind of wiring I have, when I read Colossians 3, those first couple of verses, my life is hid with Christ in God, like, I want to go, what? Like, tell me what to do. I don't know, what my life is hid with Christ in God. What does that mean? Or abide in the vine. Abide in the vine. Okay. Like, you know, it's like when my doctor, after I had the stroke, he said, now what you got to do for 4 months is have brain rest. And I said, what, like, can you explain that to me? Like, I know the word brain, I know the word rest, but I've never heard them together before. I have no clue what you mean. But the language starts forming. Now I know what brain rest is after 7 months. I understand that now because I had the language to help frame it. So that's where I would go with it. I think getting some of those things in, and if there's people that you know that are here and you could kind of use this as a set of glasses to view the world, I think it can be really helpful. Let me read a poem. And then we're going to stop. And before I read the poem, let me just say to my two friends and colleagues in the front row, to Bishop Charlie and Paul Donison, thank you for all the time and energy and effort you put into making this happen. It's tons of work behind the scenes to bring somebody in. I know that, and I appreciate all you've done. To make it happen. It's been good to be here. And thank you to all of you for being here and listening. You know, in your 20s, you want everyone to like what you said. And then by the time you hit your 60s, you just hope it's helpful. I just hope this is helpful to you and that you will use this profitably and that God will use it for good and for God in it all. So I'm glad to be here, and maybe at some future point we'll have an opportunity to connect again. Many of you are fans of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, books written recently on him and various anniversaries and things, and you will know he was in prison. And 1 month before he was executed, he wrote this poem, and so this will be my final words to you this afternoon. Who am I? Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine.